thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his authority and his throne. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honour of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and caused all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666.
Good morning, everyone. I'd like to apologise for the lack of Lego in that Bible reading. Those who were here last week know what I'm talking about. Have you ever made the sign of the cross? Have you ever owned a bank card? Have you ever gained entry to something using a barcode? Have you ever used Microsoft software? Or have you ever attended church on Sunday? Because if you have, someone somewhere thinks that you have the mark of the beast. Exciting, hey? That mark, of course, comes from the passage that was just read to us, where the beast forced all people to receive a mark on their right hands or their foreheads, so they couldn't buy or sell unless they had that mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So you're probably thinking, okay, so what is the mark of the beast? Well, for much of the last millennium or so, many Protestants have believed that the beast represented the Pope. And so the mark of the beast was the Roman Catholic sign of the cross. If you ask Seventh-day Adventists, they see the mark of the beast as worshipping on a Sunday. And they're actually expecting a time in the future when that will be legally enforced. Back in the, I think it was the 70s, when bank cards came out, many people noticed that the logo looked like three sixes. You know, some of you are old enough to remember that, right? And maybe credit cards were going to be the mark of the beast. You know, soon you wouldn't be able to buy or sell without them. And these days, that theory expands to any system you need to buy and sell, like barcodes and computer chip implants and things like that. I think it's interesting that many of the websites that you go to that are dedicated to unmasking the mark of the beast accept donations via PayPal, which you can't buy or sell on eBay without it. Or it could be Microsoft. You know, I mean, most of us just go along with the Windows operating system because everyone else has it. You know, and all around us we see the tragic cost of non-compliance as Mac users struggle to share files with each other or play last Sunday's tacky PowerPoint animations, meaning I had to bring my own Windows laptop along. But here's the spooky bit. You know how computers kind of store every letter you type as a number, right? They're called ASCII values. And if you add up the ASCII values of the letters in Bill Gates' name, they come to 666. If you spell it Bill Gates III and do a bit of funny stuff with the maths. I'm told you can also do a similar thing with Barney the dinosaur, but there you go. Others would say that the mark of the beast is something more general, symbolic of human failure. You know, six is one short of the perfect number seven. And so the number of the beast is 666. Failure upon failure upon failure. Now, the problem with that one is that the Greek text actually says the number of the beast is 666 in words, which in the ancient world was not written or even thought of as the numeral six written down three times. Our way of writing numbers in columns like that wasn't used in first century Greek and Roman society. Ancient cultures used letters to kind of stand in for numbers as well. You know, like the Roman numerals you might have learnt at school or from watching movies with far too many sequels. For example, in Roman numerals, 666 is written like this, which you can see looks nothing like 666. So what is the mark of the beast? Well, in my view, the way numbers were written in the ancient world is the key to all of this. And John actually tells us that it's something his readers were supposed to work out. We can do the maths, as it were. And the next verse, after introducing the number of the beast, he says, "This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and that number is 666. Now, as I said, in the ancient world, letters used to stand in for numbers. And this, as you can imagine, encouraged people to play word games with people's names. It was called gematria. For example, in the ruined city of Pompeii, there's an inscription on a wall. We're being kind there. It's really graffiti, okay? So there's graffiti in Pompeii that says, "I love her whose name is 545. And so the letters in this guy's girlfriend's name would have added up to that number. Now, we're told here in Revelation 13 that the number of the beast is a number of a man. And although, yes, it kind of works for Bill Gates, you might have noticed that he wasn't around in the first century. He wasn't known to John's audience. Neither was Barney the dinosaur, for that matter. But you see, someone who was known to them was a guy called Emperor Nero, famous, among other things, for persecuting Christians a decade or so ago. And so if you add up the letter values of Nero's name using the standard Greek spelling, you get 666. Coincidence? Maybe. But here's the interesting thing. There's actually a small number of New Testament manuscripts which have a different number of the beast. I've never heard of this different number. Not 666, but 616, which is what you get when you add up the letters in Nero's name using the Latin spelling. It's like a later Latin-speaking scribe, you know, copying the Bible, has gone, "Hey, we know that's supposed to be Nero, but the maths doesn't work. I'll just fix it." And so the most probable explanation, I think, of the number of the beast is that it's derived somehow from Nero's name, that it represented the Roman emperor. Not simply Nero, who was kind of, by that time, was dead, but symbolic of all of the emperors who ruled Rome, all of the emperors who persecuted God's people and who kind of set themselves up as gods to be worshipped. Nero was just their poster boy. And it's this emperor worship that's the focus of Revelation chapter 13 that was just read to us. In fact, emperor worship is something that kind of looms large behind all of the book of Revelation, where the people of the empire were forced to worship the emperor as a god just to be able to fit in with society and fit in with the empire. By doing so, John says, they would bear the mark of emperor worship. They would bear the mark of the beast. John introduces us to this beast imagery right at the start of chapter 13. We'll work our way through the chapter. You'll see how he's using it to have a go at the Roman Empire and the cult of worshipping the emperor. He wants to present this how God sees it, rather than maybe how Rome and their PR consultants would have you see it. Starts off saying, "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea." And that's hard to get good help, isn't it? That's a bit better. It looks more like a bad North Korean Photoshop job, but that'll have to do. Beast coming out of the sea. And this is the first clue we get that John's view of the emperor is not a good one. He describes him as a beast, which is not the image you would choose if you're trying to portray him in a nice way. The fact that he comes out of the sea, that's the direction of Rome if you're on the island of Patmos or if you're living in Asia Minor. And this beast has 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horn, and on each head a blasphemous name. So who is this beast supposed to represent? Well, he turns up later on in chapter 17. And there John explains the symbolism of the 7 heads. He says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills upon which the woman sits." In the ancient world, Rome was well known for the city that was built on 7 hills. Not that one, that's better. A city built on 7 literal hills. But it was also built on the power and the military aggression of this beastly empire and its emperor. He says, "The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority." What he's trying to show here is that Rome is not some kind of benign government. The beast's power is described as coming from the unhappy dragon that we saw back in chapter 12 last week, right? The emperor's power and his authority to rule comes from Satan himself. He's not bringing the gracious providence of the gods like Rome would have you believe. He's simply part of Satan's plan to wreak havoc on the world while he still can. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. When Emperor Nero committed suicide in 68 AD, many people refused to believe that he was actually dead. And rumors about his return continued for many decades. After Nero died, Rome and indeed the whole emperorship fell into turmoil. There's a series of internal wars and assassinations, kind of 3 emperors in quick succession, a bit like Australian politics these days. And the beast looked like it had a fatal wound. Would the emperorship recover? But under Vespasian and then under Domitian, who was the emperor at the time Revelation was written, under these 2 emperors, peace and stability had been restored. And people at the time said it was like Nero had returned to life. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. This is important, as John is telling us in the strongest possible terms that emperor worship is really, ultimately, the worship of Satan. They also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" Kind of language of Psalms, isn't it? Like Psalm 89, you know, "Who is like the Lord? Who can be compared to him?" The beast is taking the worship and praise that rightly belong to God alone. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. The emperor is not divine. He's not a god. He's actually a blasphemer. He insults the name of God by claiming the divine titles for himself. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Back in the first century, the reason you would worship the emperor was because he was kind of portrayed by Rome as a savior figure. He saved the people from their enemies. He was worshipped because he brought peace to the empire. Yeah, peace at the point of a Roman sword, but peace nonetheless. And he was given authority over every tribe, every people, language, and nation. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Here, John is trying to set up a deliberate contrast with the divine peace and salvation that Jesus brings to those of every tribe, language, people, and nation. Yet the way Jesus saves his people, the way Jesus brings peace, is not through violence, not at the point of a sword, but through suffering, through weakness, and through self-sacrifice. In fact, throughout this chapter, throughout Revelation, this beast, this emperor, is portrayed as a kind of bizarro figure. Wondering if you're kind of old enough or nerdy enough to remember Bizarro, the cartoon villain who was an evil mirror image of Superman, even had the backwards S to kind of show that he was the evil image of him. Well, throughout Revelation, the emperor is being described as a kind of a bizarro Jesus, mirroring and distorting the rightful rule of Jesus. He's an evil parody of the real Son of God. In essence, this picture of the emperor that John's portraying here is designed to make him look as bad as he really is. Behind all the splendor, all the greatness of the Roman court, he's just a hideous beast, and one who does the work of Satan because he sets himself up as God. He sets himself up in the place of the one true God. So that's the history lesson. If the Roman Empire and its emperors were the beast that John was referring to in the first century, who or what would be beast-like today? That is, are there similar people, similar institutions in our society that may look relatively benign, but are in fact beasts? Maybe they set themselves up in place of God and in doing so lead people astray, that unwittingly do the work of Satan in deceiving the world. It's kind of hard to make a one-to-one comparison, isn't there? I mean, I think Satan's learned a bit since then. He's learned not to make it too obvious. We don't get a guy in a toga turning up and saying, "Hi, I'm a god, you need to worship me." At least not in the kind of bars I hang out in anyway. And so apart from the likes of maybe Kim Jong-un in North Korea, we don't have this single, easily identifiable figure to focus on. Not like the Roman Empire emperors of the first century. But to some extent, all of society has become the beast. We've made ourselves into gods. Humanity has become divine in its own eyes, taking the rightful place of God. We worship ourselves. We worship our own achievements, our own greatness. For example, take the slogan for the Olympic movement that says we celebrate humanity. And worse, humanity now sees itself as the solution to all of its own problems. The beast is no longer a human emperor who is worshipped for bringing peace and prosperity. The beast is kind of humanity itself. We can solve our problems. We can solve problems of peace if we all just pull together. Bring peace to the Middle East if we just try hard enough. Or we can stop global warming if we put on enough free concerts and all turn off the lights for an hour at the same time. We can feed the world and end poverty if we wear enough wristbands. If we vote to the right, you might say we can have prosperity for all if we just let market forces do their job. If we vote to the left, you can say we have equality for all if we just implement the right social policies. Now, all of these things I've just said are not bad in themselves, are they? But maybe the attitude that often lies behind them is this. It's an attitude that says, hey, we can save ourselves. We can make a name for ourselves. We don't need God. And in doing so, we're starting to build the Tower of Babel all over again. Against this, Revelation reminds us that any time we set up a human being, or indeed humanity itself, as our savior, we are removing God from his rightful place. We become the beast. We become proud, arrogant, and blasphemous, yet tragically deluded. Today, we still need Revelation to remind us. In an age where the opposition is far more subtle, we need a reminder that the beast, that the empire, is still bad. It's still opposed to God, no matter how it's dressed up. We continue in chapter 13. Revelation then introduces another image, a second beast. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the land, and it had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. Might look harmless enough, but again, it's doing the work of Satan. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the land and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. This beast represents not the Roman emperor himself, but the cult of worship that surrounds him, or the priests of the imperial cult. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the world. People don't participate in emperor worship in an informed way, John's saying. They're deceived, they're tricked. The beast tries to paint the emperor as some generous bringer of peace, as one who brings the favor of the gods on the empire. And so the world is deceived. The second beast ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword yet lived. And the second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. If you're in ancient Rome, you'd talk about, or even anywhere throughout the empire, the citizens of the empire would talk about emperor worship like it was a voluntary expression of gratitude. Many cities, Pergamum, for example, one of the seven churches to which John writes, Pergamum was very proud to have a temple in honor of the imperial cult, the Temple of Augustus. But Revelation paints it in a different way. John describes it as an imposition. It's not a voluntary expression of gratitude to some benevolent son of the gods. No, really, it's enslavement by a self-promoting, blasphemous dictator. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. In the first century, if you refused to worship the emperor, which many Christians did, but if you refused, life was very difficult for you. I mean, for starters, it was hard to get a job, as you couldn't join the equivalent of a trade union without sacrificing to the gods and to the emperor. You couldn't join in all the public festivals, which is kind of the main form of entertainment in those days, because public festivals involved worship of the gods and worship of the emperor. It made you an outcast. People were wondering why you didn't do what everyone else in the world did. Wondered whether you were plotting treason against Rome or whether you were just plain weird. And so to avoid rocking the boat, to make life easier, to stay in good with society, you would be tempted to go along with the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor that everyone else did, just to feel like you belonged. In essence, emperor worship wasn't about really worshiping him as a god. It was a civic religion, one that through ritual and through ceremony bound society together around a celebration of humanity itself. So if we had an imperial cult or a civic religion today, I mean, how would we spot it? Do we have one? By that I mean like something like a public ritual devoid of actually religious worship as some sort of expression of solidarity with society. A replacement of God with something human. A celebration of human triumph over adversity, a story of rebirth and renewal, like the resurrected empire. Are there things in our culture that look a bit like that today? Well, I already mentioned the Olympics, didn't I? How we gather together every 4 years to kind of honor the human spirit and stand together as a united humanity before we get back to exploiting and invading one another 16 days later. But I suppose that's a bit like that. Maybe a bit like that is how Anzac Day is often celebrated. I'm not talking about how it is in churches here, but maybe some of the big official televised services, the ones with huge crowds, where people gather together to celebrate their bond of being Aussies, where we see hordes of people flocking to Gallipoli, keen to experience a spiritual connection to one another, but one that's without any real reference to God. Where we don't give thanks to God for bringing peace, but instead we kind of glorify the Anzac spirit that lives on in us all. Where we gather together to recite the passion narrative of Gallipoli, this story of triumph over adversity. It's almost like our country, having rejected God, has gone in search of a new Easter story, a story of a heroic death and even of resurrection. This actually came home to me a few years ago when I was watching the telecast of the dawn service on the Western Front. And they recited a poem by Dame Mary Gilmore that says this about the Anzacs. They are not gone, not even broken. Only their dust has gone back home to earth. But they, the essential they, shall have rebirth whenever a word of them is spoken. Little by little, Australia has created its own imperial cult of a sort, one that seeks to celebrate humanity in the Aussie spirit, and has kind of pushed God out of the picture, denying him his rightful worship as our true saviour, as our true bringer of peace. Sending that same message, we can save ourselves. Now, hear me correctly. I am not saying that Christians shouldn't celebrate Anzac Day. In fact, I think we should. I think we should celebrate Anzac Day loudly and publicly the right way, where we remember the sacrifices that were made for the sake of peace, but do so in a way that gives thanks to God and leads us to thank God for the ultimate sacrifice in Christ that brought us eternal peace. And Anzac Day really is just one example of many. You don't have to think of how the world has turned Christmas into worship of the family, again, creating a civic religion with the absence of God, robbing God of his rightful place in the middle of the story and putting ourselves there instead. Creating myths of renewal or heroism or triumph over adversity, whether it be the children's fable of Rudolph or the more adult myth of family harmony and world peace just by trying harder for one day in the year. And again, we see humans replacing God at the center. But I think a lot of the time, our imperial cults aren't particularly organized or obvious. In our age, the beast from the land has grown a hipster beard, clipped on a man bun, and started an advertising agency, deceiving the inhabitants of the earth into worshipping possessions or body image or celebrities, convincing us that we desperately want that which ends up enslaving us, forcing us to worship our own passions and desires rather than the one who created us. The beast and its worship may look quite different today, but at its essence, nothing has changed. God is sidelined, and humanity makes itself into an idol. And everyone, even believers, are constantly pressured to go along with it. And so we come back to the mark of the beast, the mark of this idolatry that society tries to force on us. And it's not really an outward mark, is it? That becomes pretty clear when, in the very next chapter, we see believers get their own mark written on their foreheads, which is the name of Jesus and of God the Father. A mark of ownership, a mark that shows who they belong to. Not to the beast, not to the empire, not to the world, but they belong to God and to his Son. Which mark you receive is a sign of your inner allegiance. When it comes to the crunch, who are you going to choose? Are you going to choose Caesar or Jesus? Are you going to choose the expectations of our society or the commandments of God? Do you go with the flow or do you stand up for what is right? It asks us the question, whose side are you on? As a Christian in the first century, your inner allegiance to God meant that you simply couldn't go along with the idolatry of society, with the worship of the beast. You had to resist the mark by not sacrificing to the emperor, no matter what the cost. And as we said, the cost was potentially high. You might lose your job, you might lose your family, your freedom, even your life. Choosing to be on God's side could be costly. So as Christians today, what are the things that our inner allegiance to God means we can't be a part of? What can't we go along with in order to fit in? What marks do we need to resist? I reckon that's a really, really hard question. Because as we saw earlier, it was far more obvious in the first century. You had this emperor who claimed to be God, and you either chose to worship him or you didn't. It was a difficult choice, but it was a very clear one. But these days, the empire is much more subtle. And so we're faced with little choices every day, which display an inner allegiance to God or maybe a preference for fitting in with the world. And they might not seem to be all that significant at the time. And let's face it, each one of them in isolation probably isn't. But over time, they build habits, patterns, a lifestyle, and ultimately a character. In the end, they characterize a life that is either on God's side or it's not. So the person at age, I don't know, 40 or so, that finds themselves completely absorbed in their work 24/7 and having all but given up on the commitment to God they had back in their early 20s, they didn't just decide that at one point overnight. But little by little, they made decisions to sacrifice at the altar of career. And so they chose the world over God almost by stealth. The person for whom holiness used to be a goal they would strive for, they didn't give up trying just at one point in time. It's the outworking of a whole series of decisions, choices to go along with the prevailing culture, rather than obeying God. The person who 5 years ago used to be at church and maybe their home Bible study group every week, but now shows up kind of maybe once a month. It happens slowly, as every week a little decision put the urgencies of life ahead of meeting with the community of believers, and it slowly built a habit. Maybe starting with uni assignments, getting the washing done before Monday, a concert, finishing off the renovations, feeling tired. Or the person who quite justifiably took some time off from serving God in ministry to raise a young family but never went back. They didn't just decide one day that their family was more important than the kingdom of God. It's simply the result of a whole load of little choices over time. And that person who had a passionate desire at one time to share Christ with their family and friends, but now never seems to have the time or to find the right moment, they didn't go off the boil all of a sudden. They just got into the habit of choosing to remain silent, to go along with the rest of the empire rather than rocking the boat. Over time, they chose to align themselves with the world and maybe the easier life that it promises, rather than with God and his gospel. So just as much as in the first century, the mark of the beast, if you want to call it that, needs to be actively resisted. That's actually what the next chapter of Revelation is all about. We haven't got time to go into it. I'll just give you the quick summary. It's all about resisting the mark, giving us the motivation to worship God rather than Caesar. It tells us to align ourselves with God, not the empire, to stay on Team Jesus and resist Team Beast. An angel appears in the chapter and says in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Worship God alone. Why? Well, for one thing, he made the world, and pretty soon he's going to judge it. And at that point, whose team you are on is critical. And the angel then shows us the fate of two groups of people. Firstly, the fate of Team Beast. He says, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and received its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." That's frightening stuff, isn't it? That's supposed to be. John's trying to remind us that however much we might fear the emperor, or however much we might fear the disapproval and rejection of the society around us, God is the one whom we should fear the most. By contrast, those who remain on Team Jesus have a far different future. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. And then I heard a loud voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Did you spot that not so subtle contrast? There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the image of the beast. But for those of us who resist, for those who patiently endure, for those who maintain this faithful witness we're talking about, there will be rest. Resist the temptation to do whatever it takes to fit in with our world, to put its priorities over God's priorities, to think for a moment that there is any advantage in gaining the world's approval. Because in the end, that path leads to compromise and on towards destruction. Instead, remain faithful. Remain true to God's priorities. Pursue His approval, however much that might cost you right now. Because that path leads to life. Let me pray. Father, we pray that, I suppose, in the midst of all those images of beasts and weird kind of rituals that we're not really a part of anymore in our society, that we would not miss the message that there are two teams and that this is a clear call to be on yours. Help us not to worship human beings or to worship ourselves as humanity. Help us not to just go along with what our world says we should do, what our world says we should be pursuing. For that path leads to destruction. Help us remain true to you, remain faithful to you, so that we might wear your mark and belong to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.